I'm turning this evening to Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And as we usually do in our study of Psalm 119, we will consider the block of 8 verses up to verse 96 in an expository manner. And we will be thinking about the subject, trusting God's faithfulness to his word. We have sung a number of hymns which speaks about the eternality of God and his faithfulness. And we read about his faithfulness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This verse and the rest which follow come after the psalmist having gone through afflictions and persecutions. If you remember the last two blocks of verses we considered, the first one was concerning afflictions and the second one was concerning persecutions. You will see from verses 89 to 92 that the psalmist begins to speak about God. All the four verses you find there, none of them has a reference to his person, apart from what he says in verse 92, I should then have perished in mine affliction. But you see that 89, 90, and 91, for all the afflictions and persecutions he's gone through, he is able to turn to God, as if he's forgotten the pains and the anguish and the distress, and he now speaks about who God is, his eternality, his faithfulness, and how he's demonstrated that. And so we will look at that. But as we always do, we are remembering, being reminded that this is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, the only chapter in the Psalms which has no history. It is all about the word of God and how the Christian is able to draw from it by the help of God for Christian living. And this has been subdivided into 22 sections following the Hebrew alphabet. And we have come through 11 different subjects concerning the 11 different blocks of 8 verses. I'm not going to go through the various headings because of our time, but they are on our website. If you know, the various messages we have preached on this are on the website. This is a psalm which has four candidate authors: David or Nehemiah or Daniel or Jeremiah. Each one would have written this because of their experiences and the things they went through. The word of God is giving us in 10 descriptions: law, commandments, precepts, statutes, way, testimonies, judgments, righteousness, truth, and then other places the word itself is used. But they are not repetitions, as we keep saying. So we come to the verse again, and our subject, as I said, is trusting God's faithfulness to his word. What is the basis of God's faithfulness to his word, so that we can trust that? And that is what you find in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The reading of this actually is, forever thou art, O Lord. You may want to read it as, forever thy word is settled in heaven, as if it is the word which is settled in heaven which is forever. But we know that God's word, God is in himself eternal. So, forever thou art, you can read it, O Lord. That is God's eternality. And based on his eternality, his word is settled in heaven. If we read it that way, it will make a lot of sense to us as we go through the rest of the verses. God's everlasting nature is being brought forth here. Eternal, immutable, no variableness, no shadow of turning with him. That is why he is described as the rock, unmovable, unshakable. And that is a great comfort and solace for us. We know how much our hearts shift. Mood swings affect us as Christians. Coldness, And sometimes we backslide. We become very, very indifferent sometimes to holy things. But God revives us. And the reason why that happens, so that the Christian, though he may go through ups and downs in the Christian life, is yet able to grow. All of that are because God is eternal. He never changes. So he produces continually fresh supplies of grace for us to walk in his ways. Forever thou art, O Lord. I would want us to read it in that manner. And that should sink into our hearts, and we have to reflect on that because of the opposite. The opposite is that we, even as Christians, are very fickle. We are very inconsistent in many ways because there are remnants of sin in us. That is why we praise God. We have to attend to the means of grace. We have to read the Bible. If we were left to ourselves alone, even after conversion, we would still go astray. Therefore, God being eternal is a great blessing to us, so that even though we can be unfaithful, he remains yet faithful. We are blessed to have our God, to have God as our God, described as the rock. Another description is anchor. Another description is foundation. That is why Christians are able to survive all the storms of life. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So God's eternality becomes the basis for the settlement of the word of God in heaven. Heaven. If you remember Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. The word heaven there includes God's dwelling place, but then the context also tells us it includes the skies where the heavenly bodies are. So we are trying to understand here, thy word is settled in heaven. What does that mean? It is quite a loaded phrase. Thy word, it refers to Jesus Christ, the word. It also refers to the essential word, the written word, which is the Bible giving us. But it also refers to the spoken word, because by the mouth, by the word of God's mouth, the things of the heaven and the earth were made. So those words, thy word is settled in heaven, has a lot in it. And if we think about Jesus Christ as the word, then we can think about who he is as the eternal Son of God, and his office as prophet, priest and king, and the office was for redemption of souls. And when we think of the word as this Bible which is given us, we also know that it is settled in heaven. Why am I saying this? Given that here is the Bible in front of me, here is the Bible holding in the hands of each one of us. It is because the word we have here, though pure and inerrant and authoritative and all the attributes we have about the Bible, we say that it is settled in heaven because it was made there, and also because it is confirmed there. In this world, the Bible is twisted. In this world, even Christians can sometimes misunderstand the Bible. The only reason why we can make a lot of mistakes and finally arrive at the truth is because it is settled in heaven. In heaven, no man can corrupt the Bible. No man can destroy it. So it is a great blessing that the word is settled in heaven. How would we have thought if the word was settled in this earth? God could not have found anywhere to settle his word. Is it in a church? Is it in the best Christian? He couldn't settle his word in any man because sin is with us. The best in this world cannot still hold the Bible. Therefore, it is good that it is settled in heaven. But that is heaven as in the dwelling place of God. But there is also heavens, which is the place where the heavenly bodies are. How do we understand the word, thy word is settled in the heavens? Because when you look at the heavenly bodies, you will see how they are settled. They are settled because the word of God spoke them. And they are settled in their order, in their movements, in their effects, and then the causes which the effects they bring to the earth. You know, the sun doesn't change its course. All those who have studied the sun into detail have concluded that it has never moved one inch or half an inch beyond its course. It has always been faithful. It has always been run its course. It has always moved according to how God spoke it. So when we say the word of God is settled in heavens, in the heavens, we are speaking about all the heavenly bodies. There have been attempts by scientists to speak about a meteor running out of its course, falling on the earth, some of the heavenly bodies going out of course, colliding with each other, and some theories about why one day one of the meteors will strike the earth and then the end of the world will come, all sorts of theories. If you understand this verse, you would realize that God, all the heavenly bodies in the universe, He has set their courses and their effects and their roots and their movements are all the same. They never change. So that is how we understand thy word is settled in heaven. It is not settled in this earth, as I said, because the Bible, if we are to think of the Bible as the word, we know how it is in constant battle with the evil system of the world. Nothing which is in a constant warfare can be understood to have been settled. But in heaven, the Bible is settled. The word, Jesus Christ, also is settled in heaven. I'm sure we know that. So, we have to look at all of this and understand why it is important that God, by His wisdom, settle the word in heaven. In this world, God could not have settled the word here because men attacked the Bible. God could not settle the word in men's hearts because we also have problems with our hearts because of sin. Therefore, all of this imply practically to us as Christians that we have to continually read and study the Bible and teach and hear and guard and practice. I'm sure some of you may be wondering why we are very strict in this church about discipline, about Bible reading, why we ensure that the preaching goes deep and deals with issues which can all make us learn and grow in Christ. It is all because in this world, the Bible is not settled. God has given us a duty to use it to battle our sins and to battle the world. So we have a duty that we have to continue. Anytime we begin to think that the word is settled in this earth, then we will reduce the amount of teaching, we will reduce the intensity of Bible reading, we will become slack. This is the problem which has happened to many churches before. When I was a young person in our Methodist church, and then people came to argue that the church should begin drumming and dancing, which the Methodist church had not known before, there was a back and forth argument. And as far as I can cast my mind back, I couldn't hear any sound argument from the Bible as to why Methodists were singing hymns for all those years. The ministers could not defend it. There was no reason. But there is, as we know today, and we defend why we sing hymns alone and we don't drum and dance. But because for years they had not been teaching, for years they had taken it for granted that the word is settled in this world and in the church, once a challenge came upon them, it swept them away. So the idea that the word is settled in heaven should remind us that in this earth it is not. It is our duty to continue pressing, using the word to fight. God did not give us the Bible for us to settle it here. It is supposed to be used for warfare and for us to continue studying and reading it. And that is the practical implication of that verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. This is a continuation of verse 1. God is eternal. We have learned that His word is settled in heaven where He dwells and in the heavens. Now, there is a continuation. God is not only eternal, He is also faithful. The word faithful in the original means firm. It means unmovable, referring to fidelity. Why can we trust God never to change His promise never to fail in his fulfillment of his promises. It is because he is eternal, verse 89, his word is settled in heaven. Therefore, we can trust that his faithfulness will be unto all generations. God will ensure, he has pledged, that throughout all generations his word will be preached. People will be saved. The gospel light will continue to shine no matter how much darkness will engulf us. Therefore, we are remembering here in this verse, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. How can we understand this? We draw from the analogy of the sun and the moon. The heavenly bodies, have they been serving all generations? The answer is yes. Therefore, will the word of God also be faithful to all generations? The answer is yes. So, there is a relationship between verse 89 and verse 90. God is faithful unto all generations. How has he proven that? By the sun, which has been faithful and serving the world for all generations. By the moon, which has been faithful and serving all generations of people. The stars doing the same, never unfailing, never wavering, never refusing to do what God sets them in the heavens to do. That's more. Apart from the heavens, you look at the next part of the verse, thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. The word abideth means continue, as you will find in verse 91. Are you seeing the links, friends? Thou hast established the earth. First, God is eternal. Second, his word is settled in heaven where he dwells, in the heavens where the heavenly bodies are. He is faithful unto all generations because the heavenly bodies have been faithful to all generations. But that's not still enough. The earth is also continuing, which means the earth is also remaining faithful to what God sets it out to do. It is true, there have been earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, all manner of things have happened, different kinds of hurricanes have hit the earth, but those are very minor, and they don't change the earth, basically. All of them are in the course of God's purpose. But we understand that God is faithful unto all generations, not only in the heavens, but even in the earth, because the earth is abiding and it continues forever until it pleases him to end the heavens and the earth. We read here, thou hast established the earth. Thou hast fixed the earth. You can also read it in those senses. So all of these are to remind us, if we are Christians, of God's redemption. I am sure we all remember that all these pictures about heavens and the earth and the physical things are giving us as pictures of God's redemption. The picture of creation and then the reality of redemption. In creation, for example, there is the covenant of works and all the physical things God gives us. But in redemption, we find the spiritual. So, God's faithfulness unto all generations is not just about the sun and the moon and the stars. It is also about his covenant of grace expressed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hasn't that been faithful to all generations? Hasn't God ensured that his gospel is preached year after year, generation after generation, and people are saved from generation to generation? So I'm sure though these should be enough for us to understand these verses we are speaking about. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth. The practical implication is none of us is faithful. When God emphasizes these things about himself, he is to teach us that we are not any of these things. None of us is eternal. None of us is settled. None of us is faithful to all generations. None of us is established. That means we must continually seek God's face. Are you understanding, friends, why there is always the message to read your Bible every day, attend to the means of grace, never slack, avoid bad company, make sure that you pray continually, you meditate on the word? This is the reason. We are unfaithful. Even when we are converted, we always need God's faithfulness to uphold us. Therefore, we should not presume that we can be faithful independent of God. Once you start that, you become like David. And I'm sure you remember when he was supposed to go to war to fight against God's enemies, he decided to relax. And we know what happened to him as he committed adultery and so much trouble came upon him. So as God has heard and answered prayers of Christians in older generations, this is his faithfulness, we can trust that he will hear us. Again, when you come to prayer meeting or you do your private devotions, are you sure God hears us as we ask that he blesses the gospel so that many of the young people will be saved, so that visitors who come among us will be saved? Are we really sure that God hears us? Are we not just praying, just throwing words into the air? Well, if we remember that God remains faithful through all generations, and in the past, faithful ministers preached, and God blessed the preaching, and there were revivals, and many souls were saved, he will do that to us too, because he is faithful to all generations. Verse 91, they continue this day according to thine ordinances. They, that is the heavens and the earth, the things in the heavens and the earth, they continue. And remember, the word continue is the same as abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Ordinances, literally verdicts, meaning judgments. But we say they are regular, they are orderly, they are precise in their places, courses, and movements. I hope you remember this. One of the things which is very astounding and surprising is that this earth is hanging on nothing. It is turning 24 hours a day. It is also going round the sun 365 and quarter days in a year. And yet, it is not hanging on nothing. It is amazing. It is a wonder. This big earth with the mighty sea, everything in it is hanging on nothing, sitting on nothing. And the same for all the heavenly bodies. Look at the verse. They continue this day according to thine ordinances. This is something which should cause us to think. Look at the next part of the verse. For all are God's servants. The sun obeys God. The moon obeys God. The stars, they obey God. The earth, it obeys God. They have obeyed God throughout all the generations. But what about man? Man is the highest creation of God, and yet we are the ones who don't obey God. That is to our shame. Christians don't continually serve God. We don't prove or bear witness of God's eternality and faithfulness as word, as well as the certainty of his promises in his word. We don't. And that is to our shame, because the sun does, the moon does, the stars do. All of them in their courses above, they prove that God is eternal. Do we do that? Are we able to remain steadfast and show that no matter the storms of life which attend us as Christians, we are able to stand and remain faithful and prove that there is a God of eternity who is behind us? Shamefully, we don't. Our courses of life are very turbulent. We fall, we stumble, we become unfaithful, we produce excuses here and there, we make a lot of mistakes and sin against God. It is to our shame. The sun and the moon and the stars all obey God, and they have never disobeyed. Yet man has disobeyed God. And so this is to our shame. Read the verse well. They continue this day according to thine ordinances. I'm sure if you put this in context, you will see that the psalmist is trying to say something about his own life. He has come through persecution and afflictions, and he has looked at how much the afflictions have sometimes made him go astray. The afflictions have sometimes made him say things which are unworthy, like Job did. So he says these things to his shame and to our shame, that even the heavenly bodies and the earth are continuing this day according to God's ordinances. They are God's servants. All of them are made by God under his control. All are given their functions by God. All are maintained by God. all obey God and answer to his purposes, all fulfill his promises, but not us, and that is to our shame. So this should drive us. Can we aim for regularity in our Christian lives? Less and less stumbling, less and less coldness of heart, less and less falling. We can do it. We may never be perfect in this world, but God guarantees that we can grow and grow strongly and have less sins attending to us, so that more and more our lives will become like faithful servants, like the sun and the moon. Verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Now the psalmist is turning attention to himself and his experience. In the past three verses, he has reflected on God's eternality and how he is very faithful. The word settled in heaven, I hope you can remember that I said, it is about how God fulfills his promises. None will fail. Even in our generation, none of his promises will fail. So that should be in the back of our minds as we come to consider verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine afflictions. The whole Bible is a legal document. So when the Bible uses law, don't only think about the Ten Commandments and the 630 sub-commandments given by Moses. The whole Bible, why it is called Testament, means it's a legal document. It is about God's word concerning how he deals with his creation. And that is why he is our lawgiver and our judge. So the whole Bible is a testament, it's a testimony, all right, which we use to understand why the law here in this verse is referring to the scripture in its entirety. Unless that had been my delight, says the psalmist. And here he is referring to the certainty of God's promises in his word. Where do I get the word certainty from? Because God is eternal. His word is settled in heaven. He is faithful unto all generations. The earth is established. They continue on to this day. All the things said before are joyful, unless you are not a Christian, unless you don't know what we are speaking about. Who am I? The apostle says, I die daily. Every one of us, like David, can say there is but a step between me and death. There is turbulence in our lives. Diseases, afflictions, persecutions rock our lives every day. You want to do the right thing at work and people call you names. And sometimes you experience coldness of heart. You are not as faithful as you ought. And therefore, sometimes God will have to afflict you when you have gone astray in order to bring you back. And he says that unless the law had been his delight, then he would have perished in his afflictions. The word perish doesn't mean he would have died, but it means he would have gone wayward. He would have become downcast in his affliction. Friends, I'm sure you remember what I'm saying, that the law of God is supposed to make us delight and be joyful. This is the reason why our forefathers were able to go to the stake and be burnt, singing hymns. This is why some were able to forsake the whole world and live unto God. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of John Wesley. Think of Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, St. Athanasius, Polycarp, our faithful forefathers, John Bunyan. Why were they able to endure so much affliction and never give up? It is because God's word made them delight. You remember Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. So the test to us, does the word of God delight us? Do you take pleasure in reading the Bible? So that as you read, your heart is moved and you take pleasure in it, in the reading of it, in the meditation of it, in thinking about it, in practicing it, even though afflictions come upon you. This is the idea of the verse as we have it here. So let's reflect on a few other verses. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This should rejoice us. This should make us glad. This is the Christian undergoing affliction. He is looking for a place to hide so that the affliction will go down, so that he can get some comfort. And then Moses writes, the eternal God is your dwelling place, refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So the picture here is like the psalmist is fallen, or a Christian is downcast. He thinks the whole world has given up on him and God has also forsaken him. And yet the promise is, underneath are the everlasting arms. God's arms, when you don't know, like the eagles, when the eaglet is learning to fly and it has lost its balance and it's falling down and it thinks it's going to die, then the mother eagle has its arms stretched underneath to hold that. And this is sweet if you are a Christian, knowing that no matter what this world will bring upon us, underneath are the everlasting arms. Here's another one. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Another one. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is Job, chapter 23 and verse 10. Afflictions. Why should you smile when, as a Christian, you have come under affliction for God's sake, not because you did the wrong thing, but for God's sake you have been brought under persecution, or God is trying you through different ways, even when you haven't done something wrong. Why should you be joyful and delight in God's law? Hear the words of Job again. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And that gold description is about purity. It's about shining. It's about character. The gold never perishes. Alright. God's word will not be our delight if we don't read, study, and meditate on it day and night. Remember the words of the psalmist, friends. I hope these will not be read. Next time you are reading Psalm 119, you won't just read over it. Look at the words again. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. So the psalmist, having delighted in God's law during afflictions, he resolves not to forget God's precepts. The word precepts is about mandates. The law which is given us is very fixed. Thou shalt not steal. And you shouldn't steal no matter what. It doesn't matter which context and so on. But there are some things which are not particularly written in the law, but they are still our mandates. For example, should you read the Bible every day, you won't find any law written about that explicitly. But it's a mandate. Should you go into the street to preach, you won't find the law written like that, but it's a mandate. Alright? Should you help an aged person to cross the street, it is a mandate. So, there are things called precepts God has given us. And the psalmist here is referring to them as one of the means by which the Christian can be quickened or revived. Look at the verse again. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. So let me put the two verses together, 92 and 93. The Christian under affliction, he read God's word, he studied it, he meditated, and then he did not perish. He was not downcast. He was able to take delight. But that is not enough. That is not enough to revive a Christian until he becomes active in fulfilling the obligations God has assigned him. So, I will never forget thy precepts. At the time that the psalmist had gone through afflictions, the only way by which he was revived was because he fulfilled the obligations God has given him. The mandates, the precepts, right? I hope when you read it like that, you will understand what you mean here. There is still the Christian life being lived under persecution, under affliction. The psalmist has paused He's not thinking about himself. He reflects on who God is, his faithfulness, his eternity. Then he returns to himself and he now tells us how he has been able to bear all the afflictions. One is because he delighted in God's word. The second we are considering now in verse 93 is because he was active. All right, and this is why Christian service is very, very important. When you are downcast, when the world comes against you, one of the ways by which you can be revived in your spirits and continue is when you are serving. All right, serving doesn't necessarily mean you should be a Sunday school teacher, but it can be helping, it can be other ways by which you can serve God. All right, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. So please don't call yourself a Christian and be content with Bible reading and meditation and studying. You must now go to the next level, which is fulfilling your obligations. God's precepts he's given you, you must be able to observe them. And the precepts include service. All right, like I said, has God told you to be a Sunday school teacher in the Bible? You can't find it in the law, but it's a precept. Given the context of our duties and responsibilities, it's our duty. And if you do, if you serve, if you help, if you gather children, that will revive you. If at the workplace people hate you, if in your school people call you names and you go near them and they change their topic, you find them gathered, you think you have a company to go and have a chat with, you get there and they scatter. Because as for you, anytime they are talking and you come, you are bringing creepy things, and they don't want you to, you come near them and they scatter. They don't want you to be near. Or sometimes they don't want to come near you. When they see that this is the route you take, they don't want to pass, because you have told them to repent and believe in Christ one time at the workplace and they haven't repented, so they are ashamed of you and they don't want to come near. Or sometimes they develop negative attitudes towards you. All of these are aspects which, if you are in Christian service, you have great consolation. You have great means of reviving your spirit continually. Verse 94, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. This is the third way by which you can bear afflictions. First is Bible reading, meditation, and studying. The second is activity, service. The third here is a recount, a reflection, or a review of God's covenant. How can you say that I am thine? Who gave you the authority to say that you are God's? It is because of the covenant. It is because God himself has promised that he will make some people his own. And he did that before the foundation of the world. He has confirmed it many, many times in the Old Testament, and Jesus in the New Covenant endorsed it. I am thine. How are you able to say that? Because God has promised that he will make me his, and he has proved it. He has brought me from darkness into light. You see why we say this is a means of joy, even when things are not going well for you. When you have lost a child, when you have suffered a great disease, when you have lost a job because of your faithfulness, when you have lost money, or when you are suffering hostility, and you remember that I am thine. Remember the words of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his. God, when he makes you his own, he stamps his glory on you, and you can be able to stand fast and be able to rejoice that God is mine. So this is a reference to the covenant of grace, when God promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and then the unfolding of that covenant. Salvation stands in that covenant, friends. It is God who pledged himself to save. And anyone who is able to say, I am thine, is reflecting on the covenant. And that is the third way by which you can bear afflictions. So, because of that covenant and the promises in the covenant, depending upon God's eternality in verse 89, and his faithfulness in verse 90, and how he has demonstrated that faithfulness in the heavens and in the earth, the psalmist is able to ask God to save him. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. He has sought God's precepts, the same precepts we mentioned earlier, because he knows that he has followed God's commandments and has served, and that God also is his savior. Because of the covenant, he is able to ask for salvation. But I'm sure you know that this is not salvation which takes you to heaven. This is preservation, and this is keeping. This is temporal salvation, if you like. Preservation, safekeeping, protection. This is not a plea for conversion. I hope you understand this. The whole context is about somebody who is already a believer, saved already, but he is now pleading for temporal salvation. Verse 95. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. Still thinking about afflictions and how the proud and the wicked set traps so that the Christian will fall into it. The word destroy means fail or break, which is the things they say, the things they do, so that you begin to tell a lie or you will take a bribe, and then they can go around and say, look at the hymn singing Baptist. He comes every day telling us to repent, but we are all in this business of taking a bribe. And they will mock. That is what they do. They wait. They set traps. They find ways by which they can pull some strings, and then you will be caught in a corner, and then you will tell a lie, or you will cheat your employer, you will take a bribe. Any of those things which destroy our testimony before God. But I will consider thy testimonies, he says. So I hope you can understand this. The testimonies of God are the records of his dealings with Christians. It's like a history. God's testimonies, we can find a lot in the Bible written. There are a lot of testimonies about how he has dealt with his people in Christian history. 2,000 years of God's faithfulness. And I hope you are thinking about reading some church histories. Very glorious. Very wonderful to see how God, through the different twists and turns, has testified of his goodness and his grace, uplifting people, challenging the world system, breaking down thrones and dominions, and then setting up his church. And the church is marching on. Despite all the tribulations, there are a lot of testimonies of God. So he says, though the wicked waits to destroy him, he would rather wait and consider his testimony. So you can see clearly, one waiting or patience is to destroy the Christian. The other patience is to consider, ponder, reflect, read, think about God's testimonies. It is true, friends. One of the things, as a citizen of Ghana, you can be able to uplift your patriotism is to read Ghana history. We know that. You read about the forefathers and how they fought independence, and the different challenges they went through, and then you stand and say, on Independence Day, you are proud of your forefathers. It's the same. God has given us a record of how he has dealt with his people, how he has glorified himself. So if you consider these testimonies, even when people are setting traps, you can still be able to stand. But I will consider thy testimonies. Very glorious words by the psalmist here. And I hope we will reflect on this. As Christians, we must not deal with afflictions and persecutions by wicked people by confronting them. If you look at the words carefully, you will see. The wicked are setting traps for me. If you didn't come to read this verse, you say, let me confront them. Let me insult them. Let me find a way to challenge them. But no, the psalmist says, I will consider thy testimonies. Like elsewhere, he said, princes have persecuted me, but I meditate in thy precepts. You see, so you would have thought, let me devise a scheme and form an insurrection or join a strike, a labor strike or something, to confront those who are cheating and to destroy Christians and so on. He says, I will consider thy testimonies. He looks to God, and the reason is because when wicked people attack Christians, like Pastor once said before, they are attacking God. So don't worry about the fighting. it is God they are fighting, so God will fight, and nobody fights God and wins. And therefore, Christians have to maintain a very humble posture. We are not vengeful. We don't exercise retribution, but we rather turn to God to reflect on His testimonies. So you will say, here am I at the workplace. Everybody doesn't like me because I'm the one who wants to do the right thing. I want to be at work on time. I don't join in all the deals, the procurement breaches and the deals and all the things that they are doing to buy big cars and wearing nice dresses, and I'm caught in the middle of all these people. Or at my school, here are the boys who are committing fornication left and right, drinking and making it look as if that is a better life and a pleasant life, and every day I'm going to Bible study, I'm going to prayer meeting. They have waited to destroy. They do those things to destroy you, and you may be thinking, what can I do to these people? The psalmist says, I will consider thy testimonies, which means he will look to God still and reflect on his word. So I'll just read one line from Psalm 73 verses 12 to 19. Read it yourself when you go home. David in this psalm had seen the wicked prospering. The wicked were flourishing. They spoke boldly. They cheated and everything was going well with them. Their children were prospering. They were in good health. And David thought that he had washed in his hands in innocency for nothing. It appeared as if God had forsaken him. And then he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So reflect on this, friends, as we come to the last verse. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. The immediate context is the wicked. Do they prosper? Yes. Because you will find them with big houses and big cars, big talk, and then they are flamboyant, and then they come across boastfully. That is the picture of perfection which is here. But it includes many other things, the word perfection. I have seen an end of all perfection. So perfection includes kingdoms and rulers, property and power, money, the things of the world which people gather. And unless you read your Bible, you look at them, and here you are, a Christian, you haven't cheated, you have been doing the right thing, so you only take your salary home, and then school fees, and then food stuff, and so on, before you realize you have very little left, and so you are not able to buy the things they buy, and it's like they are leaving you behind. So they look perfect, everything is right with them, despite all the wickedness, and it's as if God is dead. So the psalmist says, after years, he has seen an end of all that perfection, which means he has seen the limits of all that perfection. Like David said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So when he says this about the wicked, that they have been perfect, but then they have an end. And then he also looks at the kingdoms of the world, the thrones and dominions, the principalities and the powers, the governments, and the big military equipment they have, and how they make laws to suppress Christianity. And it's as if they will never end. The psalmist says, I have seen an end of all perfection. But, and this is the glory of the psalmist's words, thy commandment is exceeding broad. Don't think this is Ten Commandments, friends. It's broader than that. Thy commandment is exceeding broad, which means the word of God, even the commands in it, including the sanctions and the rewards, they are infinite. They have no limits. They stretch from generation to generation. Do you see us returning to the theme earlier on? Verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. All right? God's commandment is exceeding broad. It satisfies all Christians in all generations. And then the sanctifying power of God's word is able to make the Christian whole. This is our rejoicing as we are ending this message. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. It also means that the commandment is unto all generations. Don't listen to those who say the commandments are for the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are under grace and not under law. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. It runs throughout all generations because it's God's own character. Its sanctifying power and then its promises are also kept by God to all generations. So the exceeding broad encompasses a lot. Fulfillment of God's promises, our obedience, the sanctification, the application of the commandments to all aspects of our lives, exceeding broad. Do you understand why people say, and we believe, that there is nothing in this world which the Bible does not have an answer? It is because of this. The commandment is exceeding broad. What circumstance in this life can you not find an answer for? The Bible has answers for everything. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. But to the wicked who persecutes the Christian, he shall have an end. His time will come when he will face God or he will perish. His property may be taken away, but for the Christian, God's commandments and the fulfillment of those promises, they are so broad that you can enjoy them forever. And that is God's promise. And so I hope next time you read Psalm 119 verse 89 to 96, you can join all of them together. They begin with God's eternality, which run all the way down through the Christian's experience to how he is able to bear afflictions, down to how he reflects on the fact that God's commandment is exceeding broad, applicable to every circumstance for our sakes. And may God bless us all in these things, that we will remember them and apply them to our lives for his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.